I'm sorry. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word today, we settle our hearts before you. And we come humbly, and we pray, Father, that our hearts would be fertile soil, receptive to your word. Heavenly Father, would you, beyond the words of a man, would your Holy Spirit teach us today, please? Lord, I have no ability to do anything useful. And so through the foolishness of this guy standing here, God, would you speak and touch lives, Lord? And we do know you will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Since God sent Jesus to take away our sins and destroy the works of the devil, we must live righteously and avoid practicing sin. I think if you could put a summary statement on this passage, that would be it. The outline's very simple. Recognize the seriousness of sin and Jesus' purpose. That's the first one, verses 4 and 5. Number two, abide in Christ to avoid practicing sin. And number three, understand the difference between our old and new nature. All of these three points are going to come together to help us to understand sin, and then we're going to end up with a super practical application of how to live as an overcomer over sin. And so let's start with number one, okay? Verse 4, we need to recognize the seriousness of sin and then Jesus' purpose, verse 4 and 5. Starting at verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, we talked about this last week. John is talking about something that destroys our relationship with God. This sin, or this Greek word hamartia, it means to miss the mark. It means to fall short of our created identity. Really, that's what sin is. It's us falling short of our created identity. We were created in the image of God. Adam and Eve were created. They were in the Garden of Eden, and they were perfect, and they had perfect fellowship with God. And so when we sin, we're falling short of that ideal creation. We're just essentially not living up to God's standard and what he has created us to be. He says sin is lawlessness, and we talked at length about that last week, how, you know, what law is being broken here. It's God's law that's being broken. The word in the Greek is anomia. It's like atheist would mean a no theist. Anomia, nomia being a word that talks about laws, no law. It's lawlessness. So sin, this missing the mark of God's ideal standard, is anomia, is lawlessness. That word means lawlessness. It means wickedness, right? So essentially what he is saying is that missing the mark, falling short, sinning is very serious business. It's not to be taken lightly. We should understand the seriousness of sin. God's law, this is something that I wonder if we understand fully today. Let me ask you if you understand this. Do you understand that God wants what's best for you? Amen. You know that? And now his law, some people look at his law and they think, oh, Christianity, it's so oppressive. It's repressive. Well, I am here to tell you that, yes, it is repressive. It is oppressive. It oppresses the sin nature. Praise God. I need something to do that, because when I have nothing oppressing my sin nature, I run around like a maniac and I hurt people. Now, so Christianity is repressive. It is oppressive. Praise God for that. You know, think of a father. I think back to my aunt and uncle when I was young. I used to go visit them, my Christian aunt and uncle. One year for my birthday, I used to listen to this band called Megadeth. And they got me this shirt that said Mega Life. And I was like, no, man, this is stupid. You know, I thought, man, who are these guys? But I would go to their house and, you know, it was like 700 Club on TV. I'd be like, where's the MTV, man? You know, like, And snack time would come around, you know, and there's always raisins or peanuts, you know, or celery, you know, with raisins on it and peanut butter, you know, like, what the heck is this? Where's the Doritos, man? You know, throwing a tantrum. This is so oppressive, you know. And so you got to think of God your Father like that. You know, he wants what's best for you. You know, go figure. Their kids are grown and healthy. You know, and then their kids are healthy too. I'd say, interesting. Christianity is oppressive. It's because God is trying to hold you back from that which destroys you. Now, if you haven't learned that yet, you will. If you're arguing with that, let me ask you, do you live in joy? Like, sure, you might be happy here and again, but do you have deep, abiding joy? When you're at home in your room by yourself, are you joyful? Understand this. God wants you to be joyful. More than happy, he wants you to be joyful. He wants you to have a deep, abiding joy. And he doesn't want you to destroy yourself, and that's why he's given his law. That's why he warns about sin, and he says sin is lawlessness. Sin is bad for you, is what he's saying. You need to take it seriously. It doesn't catch up with you right away, maybe, but it will. Now, sin is lawlessness. But God's law is good. The psalmist knows that. Psalm 1, it's one of my favorites. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the path of sinners, stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its seasons, whose leaf shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly, they're not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the godly contrasted with the way of the ungodly, with the way of the wicked. And the godly loves the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it daily. That's his heart's desire, is to know God, to know his law. It's a beautiful thing. Sin is lawlessness. It destroys our lives. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And that's true, isn't it? Verse 5, he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So John reminds us here of some things about Jesus. This is just so interesting, so theologically rich. There are three things in this little verse here in verse 5, talking about Jesus' incarnation, talking about expiation, and then talking about Jesus' sinlessness. And I wish I could break down all these things. Look at there. And you know that he was manifested. Jesus was manifested. That means that he was made visible, like you could see him. This is talking about the incarnation. You remember the angel comes and says, you know, you shall, you know, bear a son, and his name will be Jesus, and he'll save people from their sins. And Jesus came, you know, through Mary, you know, conceived the Holy Spirit with Mary, and then Jesus was born. He was brought into this world. That's called the incarnation. He was incarnated. You know, Jesus was incarnated. Well, why? To take away our sins. Now, this is what you would call expiation. This is for the Bible nerds. This is just have fun with this one. Jesus is the propitiation that brings expiation, right? Okay. Now, what that means is Jesus is the suitable sacrifice that appeased God's wrath, and therefore, as a result, our sins are removed from us. And that's what expiation is, the removal of sin, right? Now, how does Jesus remove the sin? Well, we talked about it last time, the three P's, the penalty of sin. When you get saved, all your penalty of your sin is wiped away. Then the power of sin, day by day, in all kinds of different ways, you become more like Jesus Christ, and the power of sin is released from your life as you abide in him. And one day the presence of sin, no more corruption, looking forward to it. We'll see him and we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is, we'll be like him, right? Amen? Just can't wait for that. All this junk, whew. Now, then it talks about Jesus' sinlessness. Why is this so important? I figured we should look at this for a moment. Let me give you this is a really silly illustration. You could tell me if this one doesn't work. It may not. So if it doesn't, just get rid of it. But why is it important that Jesus was sinless? Well, think about this. Say you go to get car insurance, and the only people that get insured by this company are people that have an absolutely perfect driving record all the time. Not only have you not broken any laws, but you've always done the right thing as well. You've put your blinker on every time that you do a lane change, perfect. That's the only people they would insure. And so you go in there, and they pull up your driving record, and you're like, well, I guess I can't be insured here. And they say, well, wait a minute, there's a guy in the office that has a perfect record. Why don't we just go ahead and apply his perfect record to you, and then we can insure you? And that's a picture of what you would call imputed righteousness. And in order for you to be insured, you have to have the perfect record, right? And so think about this in context of Jesus and the cross. In order to have your sin paid, the debt of sin, it has to be paid by someone that is sinless. Now, if you can connect those two and that ministers to you, great. I think that sort of connects. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Talking about, sinless Jesus' perfect record given to the sinner. His sinless blood paid the penalty of sin. His perfect record comes upon the sinner. So not only does God see us just as if we've never sinned, but now God sees us just as if we'd always obeyed. It's a beautiful thing. Hebrews 4:15 says we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for talking about this high priest, he was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Hebrews 9:13 through 14 says, the author is talking about the connection between Jesus and the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he said, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He had to be sinless. The whole typology of the Old Testament, remember, you would take a lamb, had to be unblemished, no spot or no blemish, not born with a defect, didn't acquire a defect in life, no spot, no blemish. Another reason it's important that Jesus is sinless, because, I mean, if he wasn't, he would be lying. Remember, he said in John 7:18, he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That's Jesus talking about himself, kind of. And Jesus saying, there's no unrighteousness in me. He says, is the divinity of Jesus Christ important? Yes, it's absolutely a staple doctrine of Christianity, because if he wasn't divine, if he wasn't perfect, he couldn't have performed the work that he did, and therefore we would be dead in trespasses and sins, and so on. And I wish I could talk about this at length. You can have the penalty of your sin removed. That's something. You and I, we can have the penalty of our sin removed. And like it says in Hebrews, you can have your conscience cleansed from dead works. Do you walk around with a conscience stained from all the dead works? Do you do that? Do you condemn yourself? I mean, you don't have to live like that. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can have your sins forgiven. You can be cleansed of all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful thing. How do you do it? Through a bunch of works? No, you do it by trusting. You trust that Jesus came to save you. He gave his life upon the cross. The penalty of your sin was laid upon him, paid for at the cross. Now, when you believe that, God the Father has chosen to look at your belief and count that as righteousness. He declares you righteous. He says, I'm going to take a name tag. It used to say, hello, my name is sinner, and I'm going to put a new name tag on you. It says, hello, my name is saved. Now, we can't forget the seriousness of sin. And I bring this up today because it's unfortunate that, you know, by and large, you can't turn to the church and count on them to do this, because they do things like the Southern Baptists, you know, just, here we go, psh, 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 the downward spiral, the pattern. The Southern Baptists just voted the other day to start ordaining women pastors. And that's how it starts in all these mainline denominations. That's the first step. And then you look at all of them, it starts with that, and it ends up at ordaining homosexuals and transgenders and all this. The ELCA, the Lutheran Church, commends it, celebrates it. You can't turn to the church anymore to hold up the seriousness of sin and the need of a Savior. So as people that are following Jesus in the last days, you and I better make sure that we do. In our homes, in our relationships, in our church, in this church, we must never forget the seriousness of sin and the purpose of Jesus coming to remove sin. Number two, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, this has kept a saint or two awake at night. Whoever abides in him does not sin. What could John mean here? Just one chapter ago, or back in the first chapter, two chapters ago, sorry, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, guys, we know John's old at this point, but he's probably not senile. I don't think he contradicted himself in two chapters, you know? You would be surprised that there are some scholars, well, I don't even want to call them scholars. There are some people with the title of scholar that actually say that John contradicted himself. Really? You have a very low view of Scripture. But there are a few interpretations of this that, you know, praise God, I'm not going to take you through all of them because this is stuff that I'm very interested in and nerding out here, but we're not going to do it today. So I will just give you some main ones. Okay. The first interpretation of verse 6 here would be as follows, that John is simply talking about sinless perfectionism, that a believer does not sin. Now, we know that's not true. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin within us, we deceive ourselves, the truth's not in us, right? So we know that's not true. We can rule that one out just from the context. The second interpretation that I will share with you is the what we would call the habitual sin interpretation. Now, this is the most popular. Most Christianity, Christendom has held to this. The church fathers, Clement, Irenaeus, Augustine, all held to this view. And now, where did they come up with this view? Well, we know in the English language, we have past, present, and future tense. Greek is a little more developed, okay? So in the Greek, these verses where it says, anybody who abides in Christ does not sin, those are used in the perfect tense. And so the way that this has been interpreted is perfect tense would mean a habitual, settled, continuous action. So now if you haven't, does anybody have the NIV here today? The NIV reads, no one that abides in him keeps on sinning. So the NIV translators even took this route and interpreted it. By the way, the NIV is an interpretation, not a translation, okay? All of them are translations to some degree, but NIV is a thought for thought, scholars telling you what the text means rather than a discipline of trying to go word for word. So the NIV scholars would say this, that no one that abides in Christ keeps on sinning. They're saying they just couldn't do it. You know, your new creation, it's not possible that you could live in a committed life of sin. I'm not going to tell you all the things that I believe are wrong with this, but I'll share one with you. This is our experience that there are Christians that do live in committed sin. In fact, those in Corinth. Do you remember when Paul said, you better watch out how you're taking communion because like this is why some of you are dying in the church. And now what that leads to is there were people that were so ingrained in habitual sin in that church that God just killed them. God just had mercy on them and said, you're going to screw, you know, I'm assuming why God did it, but it's just an assumption, but he took them out is the fact. Now, that tells me that when Paul opened that letter and he said to the saints who are in Corinth, saints is a word for brothers and sisters, when he's writing to them and he says, some of you have died, some of you saints have died. That tells me that sin could become such an ingrained thing in the life of a Christian that it can bring terrible consequences on their life. So when John says here, anybody that abides in Christ doesn't sin, I don't think what he's saying is anybody that habitually abides in Christ does not habitually sin. I don't think that's the case. I used to think it's the case. 10 years ago when I taught that interpretation. One of a newer, and there's a handful of scholars that are purporting this. We would call this the abiding in Christ interpretation. It's kind of funny. I was, you know, wrestling through these things for a couple of days. And then I asked my wife, I said, what do you think, this isn't to boost Aaron up, but I said, what do you think this verse means? And she goes, that anybody that's abiding in Christ doesn't sin. Like while they're abiding, they're not sinning. And I was like, why didn't I just ask you? You know, 'cause it saved me a whole bunch of work, you know? Thank you. But that's the view that I suggest. Now, let me get a little technical for a second. The Greek scholars would say that the present tense, sure, can mean habitual action when there are supporting or clarifying words next to it. We don't find that in this passage. We don't find the clarifying words. So the Greek scholars are saying, I don't think what he's saying here, we can add words like continues in or habitually sins. We can't add those in good conscience and say that, because there's a grammar sort of issue there. Doesn't support it. Won't hold the weight of it. Rather, John is just making these absolute statements. And he's saying that when a person becomes a Christian, they inherit a new life. That new life inside of them is sinless. The life of Christ inside of you is a sinless life. Now, when you're abiding in that life, there's no possible way that you could sin. Because sin does not originate from that new life. Now, in theory, if you could walk in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God, you would be sinless. Certainly. Of course, we can't do that. You know who really captures this well? And it's just so simple. And it's Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 20. He says, you know, he's been wrestling back and forth with this old nature, new nature stuff. And he goes, now, if I do what I will not to do. In other words, I don't want to sin, but if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that dwells in me. That's an interesting statement, right? He says, I want to do the right thing, but I find I keep doing the wrong thing. Now he says, if I keep doing the wrong thing, now I know because I have this new life in here, that's not the real me. This is powerful. This is powerful because a Christian no longer identifies with their sin. That's what Paul's saying right there. It's no longer I that do it. It's the sin in me. This is important. Psychologists always good disassociate with your, you know, yeah. You know, in fact, I studied the addiction industry a little bit, and I call it an industry. Now, this whole idea about sin being, about alcoholism and drugs and all this stuff being a disease, it's pretty new. And in the writings, they'll say, this has been extremely helpful because it causes the addict to disassociate from their sin because they're already guilty enough. They're already like wanting to beat themselves up and they're medicating to try to avoid the guilt that they have. So we need to get this guilt off of them. So let's tell them it's a disease. And it works. Might I suggest to you that Paul has a better answer and John. You have to understand that you are a new creation. You are not, hello, my name is sinner. You are a new creation in Christ. And out of that new creation, out of that new life, sin will never come. So what do you do? What's the remedy? How do I overcome a life of sin? It's by abiding in Christ. Can you do it perfectly? Well, no, that's not the issue. But John makes these absolute statements. And what he would say to you today, Christian, is that life inside of you, as you abide in that, there's not a chance that you would sin because sin doesn't come from the sin nature. Or, you know, sin doesn't come from the new nature. Isn't that something? You say, I want to get over these hurts and habits and hangups and all that stuff. You say, you don't need a step. You don't need 12. You need one. It's called abide in Christ. And when you fall short, you run to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Amen. So good. You are not what you used to be. You need to get that in your mind. That's what Paul says. It's no longer I that do it. It's a sin that's in me. It's not the real me. Quit treating me like that. Quit seeing my past. And celebrate. Let's celebrate who we are in Christ. Let's walk after him. There's this account of Charles Spurgeon walking across the street. I imagine he had a cigar and a big, it really caused some people to stumble that he smoked cigars, you know. But he's walking across the street one day and he stops right in the middle of the street and he takes his hat off and he puts it down and he puts the hat back on and he walks to the other side of the street. And people, when asked, what in the world? He says, well, I had a sinful thought enter my mind and I had to confess it right then. That's getting close. You see, when John says he who abides in Christ does not sin, that's Spurgeon's getting close. He's talking about fellowship. You can have fellowship. You could have a close personal relationship with God, abide in a relationship with him, and now sin breaks that. So when you sin, and when you recognize these thoughts and these impulses, the first thing you do is you run straight to the Christian bar of soap, 1 John 1:9, and you confess it to him, and he's faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you, and the fellowship is restored. It's that simple. And that's the life of the Christian. Now, if this isn't happening multiple times in a day, you know, I don't know if you know, if you appreciate how much you need Jesus. Now, I love the way Baker Commentary Yarborough puts it. He says, what does 1 John 3:6 affirm? The freedom from sinning enjoyed by the one who abides in Christ. Amen. Little children, verse 7, don't let anybody deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. By John's estimation, I think he's echoing what Jesus says. Luke 6:43-45, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think that's what John is saying here. He goes, don't be deceived. You look at people, and what they do reveals what they are. Now, if you see somebody that's in sin, you can guarantee that is not coming from them abiding in Christ. Now, it makes me think of a well-known evangelist years ago that, you know, thought it was, you know, a good idea to divorce her husband because he wasn't spiritual enough, you know, and said, the Lord's leading me to do it. The Lord wasn't leading you to do that. Or people that are standing up affirming lifestyles and ordaining people that are in sinful lifestyles and saying, this is the Lord leading us. This is not the Lord leading you. Because sin does not come out of the new nature. That's what John's saying. He's cutting it straight. Number 3, let's conclude. Understand the difference between our old and new nature. Verse 8, man, here we go. He who sins is of the devil. Holy cow. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And he said, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he would destroy, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John makes a clear distinction. Those who sin are of the devil. Sin is satanic in nature. In other words, when you are engaged in sin, or when I'm engaged in sin, I am engaged in a satanic activity. Now, you might say, what do you mean satanic? I thought only like necromancing and occult stuff was like satanic and, you know, stuff like that. No, all sin is satanic. Let me tighten it down a little more. All right, you got the socket out and you're tightening it down. Let me tighten it down a little more. Anything less than perfect obedience and glory and worship of the Father in thought, word, deed, and motive all the time, anything less than that is sin. And sin is of the devil. You understand how serious this is? Holy smokes, I got to go 1 John 1:9 again. I need to get cleaned off. This is John cuts it straight. There were those in the church that were asserting that they were right with God, that they were abiding with God, yet they were living in sin. John says, don't be deceived by this. When you see a Christian living in what the Bible clearly calls sin, don't be deceived for a moment. They are not abiding in Christ. Doesn't matter how many robes they have on. It doesn't matter how many organizations are behind them. Doesn't matter what stained glass is behind them in their photo opportunity. Doesn't matter. When they are walking in sin, they are walking in the ways of the devil. And that's it. Don't get deceived in 2024. Now, the devil has sinned from the beginning. John 8:44, Jesus telling off the religious authorities, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That is Jesus' estimation of sin and people that are walking in sin. You know, so if you're married and you go home tonight and your spouse is like doing something sinful, go up to him and say, you are of your father, the devil. No, don't do that. I'm just totally joking about that. Totally joking about that. Don't do that. Oh, goodness. Verse 9 says, whoever's been born of God does not sin. Well, what could that mean? Well, you already know. We talked about it back in verse 6. For his seed remains in him. You've got the life of God inside of you. His seed remains in you. The life of Christ, the life of God remains in you. It remains. He's in there. Now, as you abide in that, as you live out of that, you're not going to live in sin. He says you cannot sin. That new nature inside of you cannot sin. Hallelujah. I want to abide in that nature. Lord, help me. Even if you got to take me down a few pegs. Lord, no matter what. And now in this moment of clarity, Lord, I want to please you. And so do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes, Lord, for me to abide in you. You are the vine and we are the branches. Lord, keep us abiding in you, no matter what that takes. If I got something in my life that's keeping me propped up, take it out. Whatever it takes to take me down a few pegs, Lord, to keep me abiding in you. Talking about born of God, that's the born again experience. Are you born again? Are you listening to my words today and you can say for sure, you say, I know I'm born again. I know I've been born from above. I have trusted the Savior. How do I get to heaven? You need to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Are you the ruler of Israel and you don't know these things? Well, how do I do that? I go back up inside my mother's womb, come back out again? No, you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. You had a natural birth, you need a spiritual birth. You can have it here today now by confessing your sin before the Lord in the quiet place of your heart and surrendering to him, obeying, believing, and trusting in what Jesus did at the cross, submitting to him, you can be born again. The Holy Spirit will come inside your life. His seed will remain in you and you'll become a new creation. Then you spend your life following the promptings of the Holy Spirit, obeying the Word of God and walking by the Spirit. You won't gratify the lust of the flesh. You can be born again. John is saying that this new life in true believers is incompatible with sin. When we are born of God, his nature remains in us. This new nature inside of us is sinless. Sin comes from the old nature that still remains in us. So now you have an understanding of your old nature and your new nature. You're carrying both these things around. You know, it's kind of like you got a two-bedroom apartment or something, and you know, God's living in there, and you said, okay, you can have full reign of the whole house, but you know, like you're kind of, you know, upset to see that he's trying to remodel. You're like, oh, I told you you got a free reign, but I don't like all the things you're, you know, doing in my life. And that's why you're wrestling, you know. If you're not wrestling between the old and new nature here today, you should be really terrified that you may not be a Christian. If you don't have that wrestling between, man, I sure want to please God, but I sure fall short. You know, if you're not, you know, if it's not a battle going on inside you, you know, then I'm just going to say it. You're just not a genuine Christian without this wrestling between the new and the old nature. It's just part of our experience. We want to go to heaven. I want to be done with that. What can I do in the meantime? Well, I can abide in Christ. How do you abide in Christ? How do you walk by the Spirit? Let me take the mysticism and the weirdness out of this. How do you walk by the Spirit? It's very simple. You obey the Word of God. Well, how could you say that? Well, the Holy Spirit wrote the Word. So if I read the Holy Spirit's book and I abide in it, I mean, I must be walking by the Spirit then. That's so simple. Now, the Holy Spirit also does give us promptings. He lives inside of us. He convicts us of sin. He comforts us when we need it, and he points us towards Jesus. And so as we follow those yieldings and those promptings, as we're walking in committed obedience to the Word, that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Very simple. As we do that, we're overcomers because that new nature doesn't produce sin. And as we walk according to that new nature, we don't walk in sin. Do we get knocked out of it? Yes, we do. We confess our sins, we go to God, we lay it before him, we repent, and we're back in fellowship again, continuing to live as overcomers. Let's wrap up with this. I just want to make a little application here. Do you want to be free today from dominating sin? I want you to answer that question in your heart. And decide, you know, if you want to be free from dominating sin. And I would pray, Holy Spirit, help. And Lord, give anybody here that's not truly born again, Lord, that if they want to be, give them that experience now and break the dominion, the ultimate grip of sin over their lives, Lord. If you want to be free from dominating sin, abide in Christ. Walk in fellowship with him. This is a pastor making a plea. I'm saying, will you please abide in Christ? It's the best thing for you. Will you please abide in him? This is how you live free from the power of sin in your life, as you abide in Christ. Now, walk in fellowship with him, be obedient to his word, yield to the Holy Spirit, focus on Jesus, not the temptation. Listen, I think this is really good, what John's done, and maybe I've read into this too far, but what John does here is he directs our eyes to walking with Jesus. He got out his guitar and he's like, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I want to live overcoming sin. I want to be an overcomer. I don't want to be held down by this stuff anymore. Let me ask you a question. Do you focus more on what you don't want to be than you do who you are in Christ? Because if I live my life constantly focusing on the temptation and constantly focusing on how I fall short and constantly focusing on my sin, if I live like that, well, let's put it this way. Have you ever put a sign up in your yard that says, don't walk on the grass? I know exactly what my wife would do with that sign. Why? She's inquisitive. You ever put some... Okay, let's get this real personal. How about on a Sunday evening? Do you ever walk by the food table and go, totally not going to eat that stuff tonight? Desserts and cinnamon rolls and all this stuff. Totally not going to do it. And then you look over and you're like, what are you doing? You're like, oh, I'm not eating that. That's what I'm not. What are you doing? I'm not eating that. Oh, let me get a little drool. Come on, let me get that for you. Not going to eat it. Then you eat it. Isn't that how that works? Now, we need to focus on walking in Christ, because as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his mercy and grace. Amen? I need to get my eyes off of myself and put my eyes upon Jesus. Isn't it so sweet to trust in Jesus? Just to take him at his word? Isn't that so good? I love walking with Jesus. I love abiding in Jesus. I love the feeling that I have. I don't have a guilty conscience. I'm singing a song with joy, even though my health is bad, even though stuff, I don't care. I don't care about these things of the world. I'm walking with Jesus, and that's where we need to lift people to, friends. Now, let me, if you're one that wants to try to help people, and you think by pointing out their sin all the time that you're helping them, you're not helping them. You need to hold up Jesus in front of people and why it's so wonderful to walk with Jesus. And you only need to confront people on sin when it really needs to be done. But a person that's constantly critical and pointing the finger on everybody's flaws, they're probably doing that to themselves also. I mean, you don't just do that for no reason. You need to stop doing that to yourself, and you have to stop doing it to others, because you're causing them, you're making it harder for them. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And help others to turn their eyes upon Jesus. A critical spirit doesn't help out in this, you know. I mean, God will he'll point out what needs to be dealt with in your life. He certainly will. And when he does, Lord, help me. When Lord points out my sin, I say, there's nothing I can do about that. Need your help? I confess. I repent. Please take it from me. And then I walk around my merry way. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word." Now, here's something that goes along with this, okay? So, two applications. That's the first one. Put the focus on the glorious life of following the Savior rather than just being bogged down all the time get your eyes on. Now, the second thing is, I want you to leave here today remembering who you are. The sin is not who you are. If you're in Christ, the sin is not who you are. Paul says, it's no longer I that do it, it's the sin that's in me, okay? So, you are a child of God that has the sinless life of God himself living inside of you. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And you need to remind yourself of these things. And you need to walk in this glorious new life of who you are. You need to stop doing this. Stop partnering with the devil and condemning yourself and beating yourself up and thinking that I'm always a sinner. I'm always gonna be this way. You're not. Even this moment, you are a new creation in Christ. And that's where your focus needs to be. And I will encourage you too, if somebody, and listen, I'm not trying to be snarky by this, but if somebody around you keeps trying to put that identity, that old thing, and say, this is who you are, this is your sin, I want you to reject that. I want you to reject that on the authority of the Bible. I'm not going to receive that. I'm a new creation in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thanks for your word today, Lord. Oh, how it ministers to our hearts and to our minds and our emotions and all of these good things, Lord. And I pray for anybody here today that doesn't know you, God, that today, oh Lord, just something would have spoken, Lord, that you truly want the best for us. And I pray, Father, for anybody that really needs to understand that today, God, that you're not condemning them. It says in the word, Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. I came in to save. And so I pray, Father, for these people, if they are here, or a person, if they are here today, that they would just understand that you want their best, and you didn't come to condemn, but you came to save. And so, Lord Jesus, that today would be the day they would just surrender to you right now, Lord, that they would know your offer's open. Fill them, Lord, with the Spirit and bless them. Welcome them to the family. Pray for any Christian here today that just really needs that change of direction of their vision, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help them to look upon Jesus. I pray, Father, also today for anybody that's condemning themselves, critical of themselves, that they would be able to disassociate. This is sin in me. This is the sin in me. Yes, I'm responsible for when I sin, of course, but what I do is I confess it, but that's not the new me. I'm a new creation. So I pray, Lord, encourage us with these things throughout the week and forevermore, Lord. And help us, Lord, help us with others. When we're trying to help others, God, may we not be fault finders and critical, you know, but may we just hold up Jesus so well. May we just advertise you so well, Lord, that people can't help but fall in love with you and come to you. And we do ask for help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you like to stand, please? Man, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you, and may he shine his face upon you, and may this week, may you enjoy being his new creation, and just living in that. Just let go. Let him take your life. Let these truths become how your brain operates. May you replace the lies of the enemy with these truths, and may you live in just absolute joy in your relationship with him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his mercy and grace. Do it again, guys. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his mercy and grace. God bless you.